Father, we ask that you may teach us from your word as we reflect on this ancient text. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand. And we pray that you may move us to follow you in all that we do and say. Amen. Well, on Wednesday, I buried Vic Peck. Many of you don't know Wendy, his wife. She used to attend our 10 a.m. service in person, but she now joins us online from her nursing home, Sandown, in Sandy Bay. And I have to say, in many ways, Vic's death was a mercy. He was really old. He was 96. He had dementia. He had terrible problems with his knees. But watching him decline and die, I think about my own father, actually. He cut his teeth as a young missionary in the jungles of and swamps of the Sepik River in Papua New Guinea. He and Mum travelled all around the world recording the messages of Jesus in other languages. And while we were in the UK last year, he lost his licence. He's got dementia as well, early stages. We have to get someone to chauffeur him from his house all the way to the boarding gate at the airport when he comes down to visit. And when I think about Vic or my dad, or really most funerals I go to, the words that echo in my head are these: how the mighty have fallen. They're taken from David's song in our text today, 2 Samuel chapter 1. David sings in lament and grief over the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. Well, we're starting a new sermon series today in 2 Samuel, or rather it's part two of a series we began last year on the book of Samuel. And it's called 1 and 2 Samuel basically because the story was too long to put on one scroll. So it's on two in our Bibles, but actually it's just one story. Why a sermon series on Samuel? First, this book is absolutely key to understanding the whole storyline of the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David that one of his descendants will build him a temple and that his throne and his kingdom will be established forever. It is through this kingdom that the blessing God promised to Abraham back in Genesis will come to the whole world. This is the great messianic promise that shapes the whole of the rest of the Old Testament and the Bible. So without the book of Samuel, you cannot understand the Bible. Second, through this book, we see that despite human evil, God is at work to bring in the kingdom of his Messiah. In fact, he is at work through flawed and sinful people, which is, I have to say, great news for people like you and me. And third, Samuel is just terrific literature. It is so good. And I confess it's one of my favorites, so that's why we're doing it. But a little bit of context for the book. Hundreds of years earlier, God had promised a man named Abraham that through his family, all the peoples on earth would be blessed. Abraham's descendants became the people of Israel. God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He made a covenant with them, promising to be their God. And they in turn promised to obey him and the laws of the covenant that he gave them through the prophet Moses. God brought them into the promised land of Canaan. But over the following generations, Israel kept rejecting God and turning to worship idols and engage in the wicked practices of the nations around them. Now these nations began to oppress them, and God would raise up judges to rescue them, but the nation kind of spiraled down and down. And so finally God raises up Israel's first king, Saul, to lead his people. But Saul rejected God, and so God, through the prophet Samuel, anoints David to be king. 1 Samuel charts the rise and fall of Saul as king and the corresponding rise of David. And 1 Samuel ends with David in exile because Saul is trying to kill him. And tragically, with Israel's defeat and Saul and his son Jonathan's death at the hands of the Philistines, Israel's arch enemies. So 2 Samuel opens with King Saul dead. And it looks as though the path to the throne for David is clear. This, however, takes 4 chapters. And so this morning we're going to look at that narrative under the heading of God will give strength to his king, which picks up the words of Hannah, her poem at the start of Samuel. And then we'll zero in on David's lament in point 2, I grieve for you, my brother Jonathan. So 2 Samuel opens with these words. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. We're so in the middle of a story, right? We're rejoining in the aftermath of the Philistines' devastating victory over Israel. David, he's been in exile among the Philistines, but he did actually march out with them to battle. But they perhaps wisely haven't trusted him to fight against his old nation and master Saul. And so they send him back home to Ziklag. There, David and his men rescue their families and property from an Amalekite raiding party. But meanwhile, in the battle, Saul and Jonathan die at Gilboa. And Saul falls on his sword rather than facing humiliation at the hands of the Philistines. Now, back at Ziklag, a man appears in mourning, carrying word to David and Saul of Jonathan's death. What's more, he brings Saul's diadem and his armband. He claims to have come upon Saul in battle and then mercifully ended his life. But we as readers know that there's something a little bit amiss here because we've just read a completely different account of how Saul died. Yet David's response to this report still chills the blood. In verse 15 we read, "Then David said to one of his men, 'Go and strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" What is going on here? Why does David execute this guy for bringing him news that his great enemy, Saul, the one who's been trying to hunt him down and kill him, is now dead? Isn't that good news? Well, it's one of those moments where the text invites us to actually sit and ponder with what's happening, to pay attention. Robert Alter in his commentary writes, "Does one accidentally stumble onto a battlefield while the killing is still going on?" And further, the Amalekite story doesn't add up. He said Saul was overtaken by chariots, but it's a really dumb military strategy to try and ride chariots up a mountain. And that's where Saul dies. And the Amalekite says so. Much more likely, the Amalekite had come after the battle as a scavenger. And he's discovered Saul's body. And he stripped him of the regalia as king and brought it to David in hopes of a reward. David's response, though, is entirely unexpected. Where the Amalekite can only imagine David acting out of self-interest like himself, instead David is distraught. He and all his men tear their clothes. They mourn and weep and fast until evening. For Saul, for Jonathan, his son, for the army of the Lord, for the nation of Israel. David actually has had several opportunities earlier to kill Saul, but he's refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so now he executes judgment. The Amalekite's own words have condemned him. Well, we'll return to David's lament, but for the moment, let's focus on his path to the throne. David's actions show that he respects God's choice. He leaves God room to work. He doesn't want to take things into his own hands. And yet at the same time, his actions, I have to say, are quite politically astute by executing the Amalekite. He makes it clear that he did not want and had nothing to do with the death of Saul, even though it is now he alone who is the Lord's anointed. And this pattern is repeated two more times through the intervening chapters until at last all Israel anoints David king over them in chapter 5. So David moves to Hebron, and there the men of Judah anoint him king over them. But it turns out Saul still has one son left, Ishbosheth. Abner, Saul's general, makes Ishbosheth king over Israel. And now there's a civil war between Israel under Abner and those who follow David. Joab is David's commanding general, and in one of the battles, Abner kills Joab's brother Asahel. Ishbosheth means man of shame, and it turns out he's a bit of a weakling. Abner is really the one who's pulling the strings, and he and Abner fall out. And so Abner decides to play kingmaker and transfer the kingship to David. He goes over to David, who throws a banquet for him and sends him away in peace. But Joab will have none of it. He says, Abner is tricking you, David. And then Joab and his brother Abishai lure Abner into a private meeting and stab him in the stomach, and he dies. It's a moment of personal revenge for Abner killing Asahel. But that was in battle. This is murder in cold blood. And we wonder whether Joab isn't also thinking that actually, Abner's going to be a bit of a rival for the top spot as David's general if the kingdom's united. And so now, for a second time, David distances himself from the elimination of another potential obstacle to the throne. When he hears the news of Abner's death, he says, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and his whole family. But the strong man Joab is he's just a bit too valuable to execute. Instead, David curses him and his family, but Joab retains his position at the head of the army. And then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, walk in mourning before in the front of Abner. And King David himself walked behind the bier, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb, and all the people wept also. David then sings a lament for Abner, just like he had for Saul and Jonathan, and he fasts until sunset. And we read, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. And so on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Now, I think David's grief is real here for Abner, but also we get a sense that he grieves for the violence and bloodshed which this civil war and personal vendetta has inflicted upon the nation. Unlike Joab and Abner, David has a sense that his position as king is not for himself, but for the sake of the people under his care. And yet at the same time, his actions are really those of a masterful political operator. In distancing himself from the murder, he endears himself to the people. Finally, in chapter 4, two of Ishbosheth's commanders murder him in his bed while he's asleep. Like the Amalekite, they take his head to David, seeking a reward. David says to them, as surely as the Lord lives, who's delivered me out of the hands of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed? Should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid you from the earth? And so he has the two executed. Now there is one last descendant of Saul, we're told, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Wrap your chops around that one. It's a bit hard to say. Anyway, Mephibosheth, he's disabled after his nurse dropped him when he was a kid as she fled hearing the news of Jonathan and Saul's death. And so the path is finally clear for David to be anointed king over all Israel. Two murders, two executions, it's all a very Game of Thrones, the cut and thrust of real politics and power. One of the big themes in Samuel, signaled right back at the start in Hannah's song, is that God will give strength to his king and raise up the horn of his anointed. A second theme is that in his providence, God pursues his plan despite, sometimes even through, evil human actions. David has a sense of this when he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who's delivered me from the hand of my enemies." In these chapters, we see God's providence at work, even as it is today. He's bringing his purposes about, even though it can be a bit hard for us to see at times. It's a bit messy. And yet that does not mean that people are absolved from moral responsibility. Yes, Joab helped David come to the throne, but murder is still murder. David's own actions spring from mixed motives, even as ours are so often. And yet God's still at work through flawed people like David, like you and me. This theme of God's providential work and human responsibility is most clearly seen in the death of Jesus. In Acts, Peter says to the Jews who assembled on the day of Pentecost, "Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." God's sovereign plan, human responsibility, and you notice that guilt in slaying the Lord's anointed. Well, running through these chapters, there's a sense that revenge is a natural and expected human desire. Taking pleasure in the misfortune of those we don't like or despise, it's so easy, isn't it? Schadenfreude lurks at the door. We live in a culture where the sins of youth are so often dug up and exposed on social media in order to shame and bring people down. But to open that door is to dehumanize us, even as it damages others. Jesus teaches us, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Joab and Abishai take murderous revenge and are cursed for it. David three times distances himself from those who would curry favor by killing his enemies for him. He embodies the words of Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, which read, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice." To love one's enemies is a terribly hard thing to do. My goodness. And yet this is just how Jesus treats us. Dying for his enemies, even us, that we might receive God's forgiveness. And as we receive Jesus' forgiveness, then we will find the power by his grace to love even our enemies. Well, David's judicial response as king is to execute justice for the shedding of blood. I want to finish by returning to his personal response of lament. The grief and power of David's 3,000-year-old lament are such that they have entered into the bloodstream of our culture with those words, "How the mighty have fallen." Lament is the right response to grief, giving words to the sorrow we find in our hearts, lifting it up to God. Indeed, the majority of Psalms are laments. They're a resource for us as we encounter the sorrows that we will inevitably find in this journey through this veil of tears. Here David grieves for Saul, for his sons, for all Israel slain, for the calamity that has come upon his people. But most of all, David grieves for the death of Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. The secular Jewish commentator Robert Alter writes, "Repeated and unconvincing attempts have been made to read a homoerotic implication into these words. However, the bond between men in this warrior culture could easily be stronger than the bond between men and women." To sexualize Jonathan and David's relationship, I would suggest, reflects more modern obsessions and willfully overrides ancient sensibilities. But second, and perhaps more importantly, it radically devalues friendship. And the truth is that all of us will live without sex in our lives, some of us for a whole lifetime. But none of us can live without friends. Proverbs 18, verse 24 reads, "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." As someone who grew up as an only child, I am so thankful for the friendships that I've formed over the years. And some of the deepest griefs I've known have been the loss of friendships or grieving with friends in their loss. For years I've grieved the fading of particular relationships, punctuated now and then with moments where they've flamed back to life and then kind of flickered. The last time we saw David and Jonathan together was when they made a covenant of friendship. And then as they wept, as circumstances forced them apart. And now David weeps that his deepest human relationship has been sundered forever. Jonathan lies slain upon the heights. For me, all partings, from saying goodbye to friends to that final parting of death, they make me long for the day where there will be no more partings, when we'll see God together with all his people. It's what we hope for as believers, that death is not the end, that love and friendship will last beyond the grave. That's why I take great comfort, the fact that Jesus calls us friends and says that he's going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. It's my hope also that in the fellowship of God's people, the church, that we can be a place where we find friends to walk beside us along the long grey road of life. In this life, we will carry wounds of grief. With David, we weep. But if you'll indulge me to finish with the words of Gandalf at the end of The Lord of the Rings, I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you that you are sovereign and working your purposes out. We thank you too that you hold us accountable for what we do, and yet in your mercy, Christ has died for us so that we might receive forgiveness. We're challenged by that call to love even our enemies after the pattern of Christ. Father, we thank you for friends, for people to walk beside us in this life. We grieve the loss of friendship, the loss of those that we love. We look forward to that day where together with all God's people, we will join around your throne and see you face to face. So strengthen us as we walk bearing the wounds of grief. And it's in Christ's name, who died and rose for us, we pray. Amen.